Well, if you remember in our first sermon in this series, we noted that Paul's emphasis throughout this letter from start to finish is concerning all the saints in Christ Jesus. In fact, that's where we're going to conclude our service today, singing together for all the saints. Specifically, how every believer is united to Christ and then therefore is a saint, holy to the Lord, set apart. And because each believer is personally united to Christ, each believer is also personally united to his or her brother and sister in Christ in the church. And the source of that union, right, the source of our hope is the work of Christ and his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, and then his ascension into heaven. And that's why we've been reciting that central portion of this letter from Philippians 2 together. Because what Christ has done, because of what he has done, we are saved, we're made holy, and also because of what he's done, he's called us to live a life that mimics his, to walk in his footsteps, to love as he loves, and learn to love what he loves and who he loves. So just by way of reminder, if you remember, as Paul is writing this letter, he's actually in prison in the city of Rome. He's awaiting trial. He's unsure as to whether or not he's going to be found guilty or innocent, whether he's going to be executed or set free. And while he's there, the church in Philippi has sent Epaphroditus, he's mentioned before in this letter, to minister to Paul's need while he was in prison, to take a financial gift to them, to Paul by way of support while he's under house arrest. Remember, in Roman culture, as Paul is a Roman citizen, would be expected to pay for his own house arrest, right? So they're helping provide for him in this way by sending this way. But as we learned the money, but as we learned in chapter 2, Epaphroditus, he got sick and nearly died along the journey. He did make it. But just barely to Paul while he was there in Rome. After Epaphroditus recovers, Paul sends him back, and he's probably actually carrying this letter that we're reading now, this letter to the Philippians, back to them. And interestingly, at the end of this letter, Paul finally mentions the money that he received from the church in Philippi. So I want you, as we're reading this morning, I want you to think and kind of try to imagine that what it would be like to be a member of the congregation in Philippi, in that church. Epaphroditus has just returned from visiting Paul, this missionary that you've sent money to support, right? And now Paul sent a letter back to you, and Epaphroditus has this letter, and this is the only form of communication you have, right? There's no internet, there's no email, there's no Zoom, there's no postal service even, right? There's nothing, right? No fax machines. Ask your parents if you want to know what it's like. But there's none of that stuff, right? There's no way of communication other than this letter. So they're all gathered around in someone's house to hear what Paul has to say. So let's look there at the concluding words of Paul's letter, beginning in chapter 4, verse 10. Philippians 4, verse 10, hear the word of God. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so for most of us, perhaps, I think most of us who have grown up in a culture in which, right, we've grown up in a culture in which we take kind of the Christian faith in the Western world for granted, right? But think about what it would have been like to live in a place where it is devoid of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? There's no Christians around, and other than the ones maybe you know from church, and maybe that guy who came and preached and planted the church but then left, and now he's in prison in Rome, right? So your church decides you want the world to hear about this Jesus whom you've come to embrace as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And you want to support this missionary endeavor of the church, this great commission of Jesus Christ himself. But the only one you know is this man who came and planted your church. And he means a lot to you because he's the one who kind of first ministered the gospel to you. So your church works all year long. They're doing without. They're making sacrifices. They gather up support for this man. But you don't want to just send a check or wire money. That'd be too impersonal, right? So you gather up all the money and you select one of your best men. You send him off to carry this money to this missionary who's now in prison. And he's in prison because he's been a faithful minister of the gospel. And so he's in real need. And then weeks and months go by. And finally, your messenger returns with a report from the church planter that you're supporting, and news spreads throughout the church. We got a letter back from the guy that we're supporting. We got a letter back. So everybody gathers in somebody's home to hear what happened. They activate the church prayer chain. Hey, come on in. We got the letter, right? Or the runner. I guess they had church runners. I don't know what they did. They got the word out. Finally, everyone is gathered together in somebody's home, and they stand up to read the letter, and he's reading and reading. And 10 or 15 minutes into the letter, you start to wonder, did this guy even receive our money? He hasn't mentioned a thing about it. I mean, it's nice, letter and all, it's very encouraging, but is he ever going to get around to thanking us for our gift? And finally, you come to the end of this letter, and a brief mention of thanks for your sacrifice, but it's not really what you expected. And after the letter is finished and being read, there's a kind of a stillness in the room, everybody's quiet, they're thinking about what Paul just said in this letter to the church in Philippi. And then finally in the back, somebody stands up and says, but how many converts has he seen? That's how most of us would probably be thinking, right? That's how most of us probably think when we receive reports back from missionaries or church planters. Okay, we've given you this money, but where is the result, right? I want the most bang for my buck, nickels and noses. I gave you nickels, I expect to see noses. But the Apostle Paul, he doesn't think in those terms. And really, neither should we. Right? The church in Philippi was a giving church. Not only to Paul's needs, but also the needs of other churches. We learn actually in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 about the churches in Macedonia, and that's where Philippi is, were enduring great ordeal of affliction, but their abundance of joy, together with their deep poverty, overflowed in a wealth of liberality, Paul calls it. A wealth of liberality. And they gave beyond their ability. In fact, they were begging Paul and his companions for more opportunities to give to help the saints and for the furtherance of the gospel and his ministry. They were begging. So Paul concludes this letter now with this great expressions of gratitude actually for them. And we're going to look at these if you want. There's an outline there on the bottom of page 10 in the bulletin. We're going to look at Paul's gratitude for the gift and then his gratitude for their friendship, this relationship he has with them. And then finally, his gratitude for the gospel. And that's where he ends. Okay, so first consider Paul's gratitude for the gift that the Philippians sent. This is in verses 10 through 13. And it's interesting, you know, these verses have provided comfort for many Christians throughout the ages. Unfortunately, more often than not, I think these verses, or at least one of them, is taken out of context and kind of ripped from its context, and then it doesn't really mean anything, or it means something very different than it was intended, right? You look at verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I don't even know if I should bring it up, but you know how all this, the fight that happened on Friday night with Mike Tyson and some other guy, right? Anyway, I was thinking about this when Mike Tyson fought Evander Holyfield. In the 90s, it was somewhere in the late 90s. I still remember Evander Holyfield, I came in with a robe on, and it had Philippians 4:13 emblazoned on the back of his robe. And I was like, wait, what? I can do all things through him who strengthens me, or through Christ who strengthens me. I remember watching a video with our children when they were little, discussing the video was discussing this verse, and one of the characters said, "Oh, I can do all things. Does that mean if I wanted to fly, I could fly? After all, that's what I want to do, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Another character in the video explains that, well, you can do anything God wants you to do, not everything that you want to do. That's a bit of a, perhaps of an oversimplification, but it's better than a friend of mine who would recite this verse to himself during taking the PT test, right, in the army as he's running. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he would just kind of chant that as he was running. But that's what happens when you take verse 13 out of context. Right? So consider the context. First, notice in verse 10, Paul says that he rejoiced in the Lord greatly because of their concern for him has been revived. Literally, it's bloomed again. It's reblossomed. Like it's kind of like this idea of a perennial flower. That kind of, it's coming back into bloom. And he's not saying that they lacked opportunity because they didn't have anything. Right? And now they have the resources to help him. No, Paul is saying that they lacked opportunity, and now they have an opportunity because of his own circumstances. He's in need. See, contrary to what many of us think, the Christian's generosity of giving is not determined by the ability to give, but by the needs of others. The principle is not wait until God blesses you and then bless others. The principle is others are in need, so bless them. That's how he's what he's driving at here. We know this to be the case here in this passage because Paul does not go on to remind them of the ways in which God has blessed them. Rather, notice what he does. He tells them about his own circumstances, but he does it in a particular way, or maybe a peculiar way. He tells them about his philosophy or outlook on life, which is defined by contentment in Christ. Right. So look what he says, verse 11. "Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." Now, it's interesting that the word that Paul uses here for contentment is a unique word. This is the only use of it in the entire New Testament, right here. So it's hard to find a context in the rest of the New Testament. But what Paul is doing is he's borrowing a word from Stoic philosophy, which typically means self-sufficient. I've learned in whatever circumstances I find myself to be self-sufficient. But Paul isn't really saying that, is he? He kind of takes that word and he adapts it for the Christian life. And then he says, whether I'm rich or poor, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Right? Now, stop right there for a second. That idea of learning the secret is unusual as well. It's typically what was used by the mystic cults, the Gnostics, during that day. It's sort of like the secret handshake, right? There's even some organizations today that have secrets like that sort of thing. Paul is saying that he's been initiated into this Christian life and learned the secrets of faith in Christ. Right? So he's borrowing language from Stoic philosophy and the mystic cults, but then he turns them on their heads right? Because for the philosopher, strength and fortitude come from within. Right? That's the whole point of... I'm going to go on too many tangents on pop culture. That's the whole point of Gladiator, the movie, the original, right? Where there's about to be a sequel, right? Apparently. But that's the whole point of the first Gladiator movie. Strength comes from within. That's Stoicism. It's got what you have to conjure up in yourself and your own will. But for Paul, it is, as he says in verse 13, his strength and contentment come from him who strengthens me, right? From Christ who strengthens me. The secret doesn't come from self-reflection or navel-gazing, but by learning the power of the Son of God in the Word of Christ, which dwells richly in Paul. Right? He's not talking about some kind of secret handshake or kind of deep secret that he's learned because he's special as an apostle. No, he's talking about the strength that is promised to all the saints in Christ Jesus, to all those who trust in Christ alone for their salvation, to all of God's people. You see, rather than being a promise of success, verse 13, I can do all things through him who gives me strength, right? Well, that means I'm just going to win at everything, right? That's not what it means. It's a call to believe in the simple promise of God that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. It's a promise that no matter your circumstances, whether you're rich or poor, your hope should not be in the strength of your wallet, of your portfolio, your political clout, your physical strength, your mental fortitude, or your positive attitude. Right? Your hope is not something from inside of you. It comes from someone else. Your hope is in He who strengthens me, in Christ who gives me strength. Reminded of a man from my home church when I was growing up. It was a family and church that had seven or eight children. They were all older than I was as we were growing up. And there was one of the sons, he suffered from manic depression, chemical imbalance, and caused him to do all sorts of things that he couldn't, that he wouldn't do when he was on, when he, you know, if he wasn't, if he, that he wouldn't do unless he was on his medication helped him, I was trying to explain, helped him to get the chemical balance, right, that he needed. But he would have swings. It's so bad that sometimes, like, when he was in the manic phase, he would become violent, right? And the parents had to call the police on him, and it was just, he had to get him under control and get him back on his medication. And when he was on that depression, he was, like, spouting words that didn't even make sense, and there was just kind of these weird things. But when he was on his medication, it was great. It was interesting, though. Finally, a few years later, like, people had told him, and I think this was probably causing some of the problems, you just need to trust God, don't take your medication. And that caused all kinds of problems, right? And finally he realized, no, these medications are helping me. I need to trust God, but medications are going to be a help in this process. A few days later, he finally had it all under control. We were actually in a small group Bible study, and he talked about how he came to view his condition of manic depression. Everybody in the church knew about it. As a gift from God that kept him humble. It was a completely different, you know, you would never expect anybody to say it that way. By God's grace through modern medicine, he's able to keep his condition under control. But to hear him give his testimony is kind of amazing. He would say, if it weren't for his condition, his pride would have overwhelmed him. And he would have been insufferable. And even worse than if he didn't have the condition. So he came to view this condition that only by the grace of God could this happen. And we were reminded of this gift of manic depression as this, he came to see it as a grace that kept him humble. Every time he got up every Sunday to lead the singing and worship, he was our singing worship leader in church when I grew up. You see, too often we kind of tend to focus so much on ourselves, our own strengths and weaknesses, we fail to realize that the true strength and ultimate hope comes from the Lord who strengthens us, from He who gives us strength. I was actually just talking about this with, I didn't plan to mention this, but I was talking to a soldier. This is my reserve weekend, and I was visiting with a soldier who was, I mentioned a little bit of this during Sunday school, who was having marriage difficulties and had a background in the Catholic Church, but hadn't really been in church. And he said, well, I know, you know, I've read through the Bible, I know the Bible, and the Bible has called me to, and I know the Bible, God wants me to, like, to live a holy life and live a good life. And I said, yeah, yes, that's true. But you know, the Bible also says that you can't do that, right? you're trying to strive to do that from within, but you need to come to the end of yourself and realize that you need Christ who has fulfilled that for you before you can even embark on that. That's the hope of the gospel, right? It's in Him who gives me strength, not in anything that comes from within. So he's grateful for this financial gift. Let me get back on track here. For this financial gift from the church in Philippi. And while receiving their gift with thanksgiving, he's quick to point out the sufficiency of Christ, right? His contentment is in Christ who gives him strength. Well, in the next section, verses 14 through 18, he recounts the history of his relationship with them, the church in Philippi, and he speaks of the relationship in terms of a it's give and take. It goes back and forth. They give and take with one another. I'm not going to get that word. They both give and receive something, right? Watch how this works. Verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Now, notice the language that Paul uses to speak of this relationship that he has with them. In verse 14, sharing with me in my affliction. That points to the fellowship of believers in the midst of trials. Right? As one member of the body rejoices, all rejoice. When one member of the body suffers, all suffer with it. You know, I think about that. When we talk about the fellowship of the believers, we think of the good, the joyful gatherings. We even have fellowship meals, right? It's all wonderful. And that's good. But more, there's more to it than that. In fact, that's the main emphasis, really, impetus of this entire letter is Paul talks about our union with Christ. Believers in Christ have union or fellowship in the Spirit and thus share or become joint partakers of the gospel. We have fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, and thus we are joint partakers or fellowshippers in the resurrection of the dead. And so here at the end of this letter, he describes this relationship between believers as sharing or fellowshipping in affliction, as well as a sharing and fellowshipping in the gospel. Right? In verse 15, he calls it a partnership in giving and receiving. In the body of Christ, each one gives according to the needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ. If you remember, this was something, one of the distinguishing marks of the church, the early church in Acts chapter 2. We learn how, among other things, the church and the members of the church were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all. And what does it say? To as many as had need. Now, some have read those words and come to the conclusion that the life in the early church meant that it was marked by socialism, right? I've actually heard that, like, coming out of that text. But those who say such things fail to keep reading in that text to where it describes this sort of sharing, right? As all who has need, as overflowing from not the compulsion of the state or the compulsion of the church even, but from a generous heart. They shared with all who had need voluntarily from a generous heart. Their giving and helping one another wasn't compulsory. It overflowed from this love that they had for one another. So in the church we have the fellowship with one another that Paul speaks of in terms of sharing in affliction, a partnership, a giving and receiving, and it results in helping meet each other's needs. But he also speaks about the rewards of this relationship, right? For his part, he's received full payment and more, right? For Paul, the thing that he receives in this fellowship, notice, is the people themselves. When he writes to the church in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 12, He says, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obliged to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Right? His point is like, if I'm your spiritual father, right, then I'm not supposed to be a burden to you, I'm supposed to be the one helping you. And you are a gift. You yourself are the gift to me. Right? Isn't that how parents think of their children? Right? Their children are the gift themselves. Yes, it's true. Paul is a spiritual parent, and as such, his reward is that relationship. It's not this financial remuneration, right? His reward is the people themselves. It surprises me sometimes, you know, as a pastor, when people will call or will talk or will visit or something, and they say, well, I know your time is valuable. I apologize for taking so much of it. What people need to realize in the church is that for the pastor, the reward of the relationship is the people themselves, right? Which is why you should never say to your pastor, well, this isn't personal. It's always personal, right? Because we're people and we're living together in community. Sure, a pastor's time is valuable, I suppose, as is everyone's. Yes, granted. But if a pastor's time becomes so valuable that he can't make time for the people, the church, and their relationships, then we've missed the point altogether. Remember back in chapter 2 of this letter, Paul exhorts the believers in Philippi to live in Christian unity and peace. And as he makes these exhortations, he looks forward to the hope of Christ's second coming, right? He says, I want you to live these holy lives in unity before a watching world so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. You see, the primary gift for the Apostle Paul that he can get from the church in Philippi is not this financial gift. That helps, yes. But it's the people themselves and the relationship he has with them. So they're his reward, if you think about it, the people of the church. But what do they get out of it? What's their reward? What benefit do they receive from this relationship with Paul and giving towards his need? Well, look what it says, verse 17. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Right? Notice, he isn't looking for the gift itself. He's seeking the profit, or some translations, the fruit, it says, that increases to their account. He knows that their generosity will accrue interest in their divine account because, as he says in verse 18, it's a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, something that is well-pleasing to God. I think about this, Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 6 that we ought to lay up treasures not on earth where moth and rust destroy, but in heaven, right? Where moth and rust do not destroy. And thieves cannot break in. There's you got to invest there. So the question is, where's the ATM where I can make that deposit that will store things in heaven, right? Where is the escalator or the elevator that I can send my investments up there? Well, at the end of that chapter, he says, he gives you the answer, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. What's his kingdom? It's the church, the people of God. So if you want to make an investment that will last forever, you invest in God's people, in his kingdom. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Because, you know, even if you're a little familiar with Paul's writings, this may seem a little bit odd at first, right? He usually points to the supreme sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the only thing that is acceptable to God. In fact, the only other place where Paul uses this language of fragrant aroma acceptable to God is in Ephesians 5. He says, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That's Jesus offering a sacrifice and fragrant aroma. But here, isn't this fascinating? In Philippians 4, he seems to be saying that this gift that the Philippians gave to him is acceptable to God. And not only that, he's pleased with it. It's been credited to their account. It bears fruit. It accrues interest. Now, we have to be careful here to recognize he's not saying you can add anything to the perfect atonement of Christ. There's nothing you can do to add to the work of Christ that would make you more acceptable to God. But at the same time, Paul is saying the generosity of God's people bears fruit and is credited to their divine account. I think maybe the best way to understand this is by way of illustration. And it's actually an illustration that comes from the Bible. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says that Jesus Christ is the living stone, right, which is rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, and has become the chief cornerstone upon whom we as living stones are being built in him, right, as a house, as a spiritual house. We're being made into a holy priesthood who are able then, because we're built in this house, Peter says, to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Right? Because we're being built into that house where Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And this is important for us to understand, especially as Reformed believers, because unfortunately, in the Reformed tradition, too often, we dwell so much on the depravity of man, and we do that because other people don't typically believe in it, right? So we rightfully dwell on that and impress that on and make sure we understand it well, but we forget about the holiness of Christ. Because we're so focused on depravity. Maybe you've heard of this tendency. Sometimes I call it wormology. Right? The study of worms. And we're all worms. So we're wormology. We say, woe is me, I'm nothing but a worm. My heart is so black and evil, I'm unable to do anything good. Now, of course, for an unbeliever, for a person who is unregenerate, that's true. Right? The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. But for the born-again Christian, for the saint who is united to Christ, to him who gives you strength, your good works and contributions to the furtherance of the kingdom of God become a fragrant aroma, which is well-pleasing to him. Your good works matter, and he accepts them. Yes, we're all born sinful, dead in our trespasses and sins, but thanks be to God that he doesn't leave us there. Through him who strengthens us, we are able to offer gifts and sacrifices that are actually well-pleasing, because God has made us living stones in the spiritual house by which we may offer up spiritual sacrifices that are a fragrant aroma. And it's here that we see the difference between the person who trusts in himself and the person who trusts in Christ. Now we have all this we all have this tendency to trust ourselves, right? Even those who might consider themselves to be mature believers. This is a struggle, right? For everyone, right? That in the end we're thinking it's all up to me. You know how this goes, right? We understand we're justified by faith alone, through God's grace alone, that our salvation is accomplished completely apart from any good in us. We're saved by the righteousness and the work of Christ imputed to us by faith. But yet, in our daily lives, right, we believe that by trying, we suddenly begin to think that, you know, we need to, that his work might not be enough, right? That maybe we reveal that we believe this to be trying to, you know, do extra hard things to please God apart from Christ and on our own strength. It's kind of an expression of trusting in yourself. And it's this wormology that I'm talking about. It's kind of at the root of it. According to the doctrine of wormology, a person focuses so much on their own depravity, their own wayward ways, that they come to believe that their own sin is greater than the holiness and perfection of Christ. And we tend towards this when we say that there's nothing that we can ever do that is pleasing to God. And of course, this leads to a lack of assurance then, a lack of understanding of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Let me give you an example of a tragic example that is a true story. Years ago, I had a friend who was a classmate of mine in seminary. And every day, I got to know him very well. He and his family, his wife and three sons, they were all in high school. I actually hadn't even been married yet. I met them when I was single. Every day he would, in class and, you know, in between class, he would bemoan the sin and blackness of his own heart. He would say things like, "Oh, Peter, you don't know how sinful my heart is, how black it is." And he would dwell on that every day. Now, on some level, perhaps we can all relate to that, right? We all have the remnants of our sin condition that we fight against and rail against. But when we dwell on that sin, more than we dwell on the righteousness of Christ, we become more confident in the eroding effects of our sin than we do in the cleansing work of Christ. Right? We have more confidence in the eroding effects of our sin than we do in the cleansing work of Christ. And you know where that leads? I'll tell you where that led for this man. It led to an adulterous affair, a divorce from his wife after 25 years of marriage, a destruction of his family, and a removal from ministry. That's where it led. That's where wormology will lead you. In our circles, in Reformer tradition, we're apprehensive about the deception of victorious living theology. Right? The theology that says, I can never fail, I can always please God, because now I'm a good person. And that's a deceptive theology, because sin is always there, right? Crouching at the door, that's desirous for you. For the believer in this life, we will still be warring against those remnants of corruption. But in addition to that, you know, the dangers of victorious living theology, we must equally be on guard against what we might call defeatist living theology, which is the other side, or wormology, as I'm calling it. The theology of the defeatist says, I will always fail. I will never get better. I can never please God because there's nothing good in me. And that's deceptive theology, because for those who've been united to Christ, he's always there giving us strength. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And those things which you and I now offer to him through the sacrifice of Christ are acceptable to him and a pleasing aroma. Okay, we spent a lot of time there. So just, we've talked about how Paul is thankful for the gift that the Philippians have sent to him, and while still leaning on the sufficiency of Christ who gives him strength. And then he's talked here about his thankfulness for their relationship and them as a people. Paul knows that any good gift that he receives ultimately comes from God. And now as he turns to the final section of just these last two verses, verses 19 and 20, he begins with a promise. Look at verse 19. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Right? So here's a promise. It's based in Scripture, but it's also based in Paul's personal experience. And hence the words, notice, my God. Now, at first glance, this verse may seem to be pointing to the ultimate blessing that Paul is talking about that will come in the day of Christ, right? Of his second coming. We hear that phrase, the riches and glory, and you're thinking streets of gold, heaven, right? But Paul adds these words, right, in Christ Jesus. In other words, God will supply all the needs of those who are in Christ Jesus, and he will do so according to the riches and glory. And he has these storehouses of riches that he's dispensing to his people today in Christ Jesus. Here's, I think, something that we learn as a context here. You can only learn true contentment as a Christian when you come to believe this promise. Just as a child doesn't save up for his parents, but parents save up for their children, so our Heavenly Father has storehouses of riches in heaven that aren't for the taking, right, but for the giving. And he gives them or supplies them to all of his people, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And once you understand the magnitude of that promise, you'll forget about the victorious living or the defeatist living. Instead, you'll learn to be content in what God supplies you. And he will supply your every need. Here's a sure way to determine if you're, or a test, you know, like if, to determine if you're believing this promise. The next time you succeed in something, particularly when it comes to something like along the lines of like a spiritual growth or sanctification, check to see what your attitude is. Do you glory in your success and say, look how far I've come? Or do you give credit where credit is due? Wow, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Thus far the Lord has brought me. Or try this one. The next time you fail at something, you fall back into a particular sin that you've been struggling with, check to see what your attitude is. Do you say, right, dwell on your failure and say, well, look how far I've sunk? Or do you turn to the Lord in confession and repentance, claiming this promise that he will supply all that you need according to the riches and glory, remembering that you need not seek contentment anywhere else but in Christ, he who gives you strength. And it's only when we're content, when we're satisfied, that we're able to then live a life that's pleasing to God. It's only when we're content that we're able to actually offer up gifts that are well-pleasing, as a fragrant aroma. I remember as a brand new second lieutenant in the infantry, I was assigned to the 101st at Fort Campbell, and I remember meeting my company commander for the first time. His name was Captain Chuck Van Huzen. Never forget, Charles was his signature block, but Chuck Van Huzen. When I first met him, I actually was kind of nonplussed. He didn't really stand out. He didn't seem like all that, and he was older than your typical company commander. And he wasn't wearing any of the badges that you would expect from a company commander at this level, you know, the things that you would expect to see on his uniform. But as I worked for him, I came to see this kind of quiet confidence and this technical proficiency and just good leadership in general. He cared for his people when he was a very good officer and commander. And practical wisdom just oozed from this guy. And he never stressed out over anything. He was always guiding his lieutenants and teaching us. And like, it was just wonderful to serve, you know, as a lieutenant for this guy. He always seemed to make the right decisions in such a way that, you know, would help the unit, and they would follow him anywhere. I mean, soldiers would say that. I'd follow him anywhere. And then came our first Christmas formal dinner, where we all, you know, went to go to this formal dinner, and everyone puts on their dress uniforms. And I remember they put us, you know, you put all the officers from the one unit in the same table, right? And I went to the table to see him, and I think my jaw dropped to the floor. He looked like a general with all the stuff. He was like leaning. It was so heavy, all the awards and things he had. I was like, man, where did this guy come from? Like, you know, like, here's my company commander. And he never wore that stuff until he put on his dress uniform. I thought he might need help just to stand up, you know, with carrying all that weight. And then I came to find out he was actually the most experienced and decorated commanders on the base. It was because he had already proven himself that he could have the confidence to be the leader that he was. And he didn't need to brag or show off his badges. He would wear them when he needed to, but didn't need to wear them any other time. Think about that. For the Christian, it's actually kind of the same sort of thing, except instead of having confidence in your own awards and accomplishments, all the badges and awards and things that you wear, true confidence comes from the completed work of Christ. Once you realize this, you don't need to worry about personal victory or personal defeat, abundance or need. You see, as a Christian, one who has been united to Christ, who worships by the Spirit of God, who glories in Christ Jesus, who puts no confidence in the flesh, whatever situation you are in, you will be content. Whether you're facing plenty or hunger, abundance or need, you will be able to say with Paul, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The life that is lived in Christ, strengthened by Him and resting in this promise that He will supply your every need according to the riches of glory in Christ Jesus, is a life that will overflow then, not in victory and not in defeat, but actually in doxology, in praise, of our God and Father forever and ever. Amen. You see how that's how He ends this letter, finally, in verse 21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray.